Well, you all know the expression, talking past one another. Let me give you some examples, because that has some nuance to it. When you talk past one another, you could be thinking right now about being in conversation with your spouse. And all of a sudden it dawns on you that your spouse isn't talking about the same thing that you are now talking about. Somewhere along the line, in the conversation, the topic switched. Or maybe that's happened to you and your spouse had to ask you, are you still on the same topic? That's one way in which we talk past each other. There's another way. And that's when we think about politicians. Politician A and politician B. Politician A has the opportunity to question B. And B doesn't want to answer the question that's posed to him, so he sidesteps it and he speaks to the issue that he wants most to speak to. B asks A a question, A does the same thing. We talk about how they're talking past one another. And that can also happen with parents to children, and I'm going to change that just a little bit and say that happens with pastor to children. You know those times when I gather the children up front and I talk to them about the sermon? I'll sit down later that day and my wife will say to me, she'll say, you know, those kids had not a clue as to what you were saying. But then there's another sort of talking past one another. And you see it best in a funeral home. When that person who's lost husband, wife, child, leans down to the casket and whispers something in the ear of the corpse. They know that the corpse is not hearing. They're in a different sphere, another realm. They're talking past that person. I want you to know that I think that talking past someone best approximates what's happening in this text. You'll notice that the crowds are speaking one thing and Jesus is speaking another, and in one sense it very much appears as if they're speaking about the same thing. But what Jesus is saying is going into deaf ears, into ears that are very corpse-like. That's the way that you ought to think about the text that's before us today. So let me now invite you to turn your attention to God's Word, chapter 12. And before I read it, let me simply say this to you. I want you to understand that this is the Word of the living God. I want you to understand that this is God's infallible Word, and we talk about it as infallible because it is from a God who is infallible, a God who is true. It's His true word. And we say it's inerrant because it's a word that does not wander from the truth that is found in God Himself. And because it's true, and because it's His word spoken to us and into our lives, it's a word that must be heeded, it must be obeyed, because it's His authoritative word. And so listen now to a word that brings comfort, a word that brings joy, a word that brings happiness. Even in the land of the living, says the psalmist in Psalm 27. But also hear an authoritative word that speaks into your life, a challenge, a word that's full of conviction, a word that cannot do otherwise because it is God's word. Listen now to it. John chapter 12, starting in verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." This text has an interesting structure to it, if you think about it. And I'd like to show it to you, but I'd like to do so by pulling in the previous three verses. So I want you to look, starting in verse 9, and look down to verse 11. And there you're going to find that the crowds were hearing about Lazarus' resurrection. And the religious leaders were plotting against Lazarus, not only Jesus, but Lazarus, because many were following Jesus because of Lazarus' resurrection. And then, if you jump down to verses 17 through 19, you'll notice that there is mention of the crowd that's following Jesus because of Lazarus' resurrection. Many were bearing witness about the resurrection of Lazarus. And so now the religious leaders aren't talking about many following Jesus. They're talking about the world following Jesus. The whole world has gone after him. And that seemed to be the case. It seemed to be the case. In fact, it's interesting that John mentions this, but in verse 20, right after the reading of our text, you notice that some Greeks were coming to the apostles and asking them to see Jesus. And so it just confirms what the Pharisees were thinking. They were thinking, the whole world is going after this guy. We're losing ground. Nothing is working. We have to do something. And yet the question that we have to ask, the question that must be asked when we look at this text, is this. But have they really? Have they really embraced Jesus Christ? Certainly from one perspective, they have. I mean, if you look at it from the Pharisees' perspective, if you look at it from the standpoint of statistics and numbers, it certainly looks as if the whole world has gone out to Jesus. There are both Jews and Greeks. The Pharisees are losing ground. However, from the most crucial perspective, the answer has to be no. The answer has to be no. The whole world had not embraced the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want you to notice, I want you to keep that in mind as we work through this text. I want us to just think about this crowd a bit. I want us to interact with them. I want us to watch what they're doing in relation to what Jesus is doing. And I want us to keep before us all of the time, are they really coming after Jesus so as to embrace him? Or is there a talking past one another in this text? And I think you'll see that it's the latter. First of all, let's notice that the crowd went to see Jesus. This was obviously the time of the Passover. There were pilgrims going to Jerusalem, and lots of them. I want you to think about this in this sort of way. This was a church homecoming. I mean, there were a number of Jewish people who had been dispersed over the years. I mean, if you really think about what happened in the history of Israel in 722, the northern tribes were dispersed by Assyria, and then in 586, the southernmost tribes were dispersed by Babylon. There are a number of Jewish people spread over the face of the earth. And some of them, all you have to do is read Esther, remained in the places wherein they dwelt. And so there is a sense in which the feast days, the three per year that summoned the people back home, was something of a homecoming. But I want you to also understand this. In any congregation, in any homecoming of the church under age, which is what we see here, you'll notice that there is a mixed multitude. So I want us to look at the mixed multitude for just a minute. I want us to first of all notice, as we think about the people who come out to see Jesus, I want you to first of all notice the leadership. Now the leadership went out to see Jesus because he was a threat. The people were going after him. The people saw him as an authority. And so the Jewish leaders saw a rival to their own authority, and so they go out to see Jesus, measure him up, see what it's all about, what's happening here. And I want you to also remember something else. I want you to remember how the leadership, what they thought about the crowd, what they thought about their own sheep, the people they pastored. Do you remember that? John tells us about it. I want you to go back to this. It's in 7:45. In 7:45, there's a division among the people about Jesus, and the officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" And the officers answered, "No one has ever spoken like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him?" Now, notice this, listen to this, 49. "But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." This is a feast day gathering. This crowd that came here, this crowd that does not know the law, they are accursed. They don't think much about Jesus, and they don't think much about the people they shepherd scattered abroad over the face of the earth. I want you to grab that. They're elitists. They don't see themselves as leaders raised up from among the flock who are part of the flock. They see themselves as hovering above this group of sheep that are a curse, don't know the law, can't possibly know it like they know it. That's the leadership. That's the leadership in Israel. And then notice the people. Now Jesus has been speaking to these people in parabolic type ways. One of the ways that he's been talking about them is he's been talking about when the Son of Man is lifted up. Now listen, this is fascinating. Look at what the people say to Jesus. They say in 12:34. Look at 12:34. "So the crowd answered him." Now this is a feast crowd, remember? "So the crowd answered him, 'We have heard from the law.'" Now, you need to remember, in 10:34, Jesus refers to the law, and it's a summation of all the scriptures. And so I'm using it here, or I'm understanding it here from their perspective as, "We've heard from the law," or "We've heard from the whole Old Testament." What did they hear? "So the crowd answered, 'We've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up?'" Now, I want you to think about that. This is a thinking crowd. This is a crowd that knows the law. This is a crowd that's actually been listening to their leadership. Because the leadership don't understand what Jesus is talking about when he talks about being lifted up. This is a theologically astute, a biblically astute crowd. But I want you to understand something. The people are like their shepherds. I want you to understand this. Some of them are coming just because it's a feast day. They're required to do it. This is what the law says we need to do, and therefore we need to do it. Where do you think they learned that? Well, you say they learned it from the law, and obviously so, but they also learned it from their leaders. And their leaders would have emphasized things like this because their leaders did not pursue the Messiah by faith, but they pursued righteousness through obedience to the law. That's what Paul tells us in Romans 3. And so some came to the feast, and they came to the feast out of an obligation, not out of an obligation born on love, but out of an obligation born through the sense that I can merit something before God. And some came because of the signs. Some heard about Lazarus' resurrection, others the multiplication of the loaves, and so on. But it doesn't matter which sign. Some came because of the signs. They were interested. I want you to think about it like this. We're going up to the feast anyway. Hey, did you see this, hon? this Jesus guy is going to be there. Maybe we could stop along the way and catch him. Maybe he'll do something fantastic while we're there. Well, if he doesn't, he doesn't. We have to go to the feast anyway. You know, it's that mentality. But not even the disciples had their eyes fixed upon Jesus in such a way that recognized him as the fulfillment of all the Old Testament. You know, we have to say in this sense that they're dead in their sins and transgressions. And when we think about really the third question that we'd like to ask, that I'd like to ask you, when we think about the crowd that went to see Jesus, we have to ask the question, what about ourselves? What about you? You know, I want you to think about it, especially you young people, but some of you adults, but I want to ask you, why did you come to church this morning? You know, when you really think about it, you can compare it to the feast day. I mean, children had to be brought along with their parents to these feast days. You weren't going to leave them at home for a number of months or weeks. Why were they there? Well, they were there because their families were there. Maybe some of you adults, why are you here? Well, maybe you're here because of the social conservatism that you think is best represented in a church like this one. Why are you here? Why are you here? And the question I'm driving at is this. Are you here for Jesus Christ? Are your eyes upon him? You say, well, I don't really know. I think you know. It's not a question that I can answer for you. I can't answer that question for you. Well, sure you know. No, I can't possibly begin to do that. But I think you know. And you're the only one that can really answer that, because in your heart of hearts, you know if you're here because of Jesus Christ. I want you to think about it a second. If somebody says, do you like your job? You say readily, yes, I like my job. I enjoy going to work every day. You know, it has its days, but I really enjoy being there. Or if somebody said, did you like your vacation that you went on last year? I loved my vacation last year. Wonderful. I wish it would have never ended. Do you like church? What do you mean? What do you mean, do I like church? Well, what are you there for? Well, the pastor can be funny sometimes. Got a good kids program. Is that all? See, I think you know. If you say to someone, you know what? When I go to church, my eyes are fixed upon Christ in like no other time. And that seems to bubble over and carry me into the week until the next Lord's Day. Yeah, I love my church. I love my church because it puts my eyes in the right spot. It fixes them on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question. Am I talking past you this morning? Am I talking past you this morning? To the point that you don't get what I'm saying. Well, that leads to the second thing I want us to think about together, and that's this. I want us to think about how the crowd praised him. Now, this is good. You say to me, this is really good. The crowd's praising him, Pastor. In fact, you might call into question what I've been saying. You might say, are you actually hearing this text, Pastor? Because this looks like they're praising him, and that means it looks like they're fixing their eyes upon him. I want you to think about what they did. They took palms and shook them. Now you say, what's the big deal about that? Well, you know, in one sense, we have to ask ourselves, what is the big deal about that? And, you know, if you look in various commentators and various biblical scholars, they have differing reasons as to why these people might have been shaking palms when Jesus moves into Jerusalem. And that actually helps us to understand what I've been saying. But first of all, what are those various reasons? Well, first of all, they may have been engaging in a tradition that came out of the Maccabean revolt. And what do I mean by that? Well, between the time of Malachi and the time of Matthew, the Jews were in a time of upheaval. Antiochus Epiphanes set up a sacrilegious pig in the temple of God, and he abolished the keeping of the law. He was a wicked man, and he oppressed the Jewish people. And he required the Jewish people to go into the temple and worship the sacrilegious altar that he had set up. Now, there was a guy by the name of Matthias, and Matthias killed a Jewish man who was going into the temple to obey Antiochus. And he had to flee. And he led a rebellion. Now, Matthias was about ready to die, and on his deathbed, he summoned all of Israel to follow him, to muster up the strength, to resist, and to stand fast for God's law. And his son Judas stepped up to the plate, and Judas led a rebellion, a revolt, and actually achieved some victories. In fact, was able to cleanse the temple. And out of that revolt, out of that tradition, the Jewish people would take palms and shake them. It was part of the Maccabean revolt. It was part of the celebration of the retaking of the temple. But that's not all. I mean, for instance, the Feast of Booths in Leviticus 23 talks about taking palm fronds and shaking them. It talks about them being part of the celebration. And so there's a biblical... You say, well, wait a minute, this is Passover, not the Feast of Booths. And I want you to understand something. I mean, it's fun to shake them, right? So maybe it's a tradition that carried over. I mean, let's face it, the Jews weren't exactly strict in terms of keeping one thing separate from another. So it's hard to, so my point is this. It's really hard to tell why they were doing what they were doing. But I'll tell you something else they did. They used Scripture. They brought the Psalms to bear upon the situation. Psalm 118, verses 25 through 26. Hosanna, save! And then, blessed! And you know, they weren't asking that the Lord Jesus be blessed. They were saying He was blessed. That's the idea. And for good measure, they were calling Him King. Now, let me just stop, because you have to say to yourself, well, wait a minute. Why were they utilizing Psalm 118? Was it because they understood Him to be the biblical Messiah who was going to come and accomplish their salvation? Is that it? Or did it look more like the Maccabean revolt all over again? Why were they doing what they were doing? Why did they utilize the Scriptures? And I want you to understand something. It gets a little convoluted at this point. Because at least outwardly, if we were looking at this, taking a time machine back, seeing what was happening, we'd say, this looks pretty good. Why is this a problem, Pastor? But I want you to know something. It is a problem. And we're going to move in that direction shortly. But I want you to just keep that in mind. It is a problem. You see, and it forces me to ask you another question as we deal with this crowd. I want you to think about yourselves. You come to worship. You're even going to sing Psalm 118 shortly. And the question has to be, the question that I have to ask you as a spiritual physician of your soul is why? Why are you going to sing it? You say to me, because you put it in the bulletin. I want you to understand something. If you were to ask the Jewish folks at that time, why were they singing Psalm 118? Some might have given you the Maccabean revolt as an answer. Some might have given you Leviticus 23 as an answer. But they weren't going to give the right answer. And I'll tell you why in a minute. But we're not talking about them right now. We're talking about you. Why are you singing Psalm 118? What's your reason? And third, I want you to notice that the crowd was gratified. And they were gratified because apparently Jesus was reciprocating. Apparently Jesus was reciprocating. He'd found a colt. You know, it's interesting. It really is interesting when you look at John's gospel. John doesn't go into all the details that the synoptic gospels go into. I think probably because it's written, you know, about 30 years later than those synoptic traditions. And I think what he's doing is he's saying, well, look, this lead-up has already been told to us in these gospels. And so he picks out three things leading up to this moment to speak to us about. And he's pretty brief about it. But Jesus apparently reciprocates. He reciprocates all of their praise. He found a colt, and he rode it into Jerusalem. And make no mistake about it, this is a kingly move. This is a kingly move. But I want you to understand something. This is the act of a king who has already achieved victory. This is an act of a king who is at peace. Now, I want you to understand something. He was following a script, and that script is Zechariah 9. In fact, John tells us that this all happened to fulfill Zechariah 9. Now, what were the things that were happening in Zechariah 9? Well, there's a cessation of war. There's a proclamation of peace for all the nations. And there is the liberation of captives. Freedom. And what Jesus is saying is this: before I go to the cross, I can ride in as a king at peace because it's as good as done. I want you to think about it. Here's what they missed. Here is exactly what they missed. You see, they expected him, perhaps, to ride in on a war horse. Now, that may not be the case. I want you to think about it. In 2011, there was a study done on donkeys, in particular Jesus' use of donkey, which spread that research to a wider area. And funny, this is the way it's described. A donkey for a king was the Mercedes-Benz of the ancient Near East. Riding in on a Mercedes-Benz. But I want you to understand something. The Romans were still in power. And they were still oppressed. And they didn't know how he was going to do it, but he was going to do it. He was going to free them. He was going to crush enemies underfoot. He was the king who was going to lead a revolt. But what they didn't understand was this. What they didn't understand was that his victory would come in humiliation, and it would come on the cross at Calvary. They didn't understand. They did not understand that the Jewish leaders were right, that this people was under a curse because of the law. And what they didn't understand was that this was the king who was going to go and bear the curse for them as a priest and a sacrifice. That's what they didn't understand. That's what they didn't have eyes to see. And so he speaks about his work, and they don't understand. And that leads to the fourth thing I want to say to you this morning, and it's this: the crowd did not believe in him. Though it looked as if the whole world was going out to him, the Greeks are mentioned in verse 20 in order to solidify that point, such was not the case. I want you to look at verse 18 that says that they went out because of the signs. The reason was because of the signs. But then I want you to notice verse 37, same chapter. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. And so it's not surprising that when you go back to verse 16, the disciples still didn't understand. Still didn't understand. Now I want you to understand something. That's sort of the wrap-up for the crowd. But I want you to understand that John has anticipated this. You see, if we read the Gospel of John in light of the prologue, then we would be ready for this. Because if we go back to the prologue, chapter 1, and we look in verses 11 and 12, what do we notice? We notice that he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. We'd be ready for it. Here is Jesus coming to his own, and his own do not receive him. But look at verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, because there will be those who believe in him, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying this very simply. He's saying, there are those who are going to believe, and they are children of God. And I'll tell you how they're children of God. They're children of God not because they were born into this, not because of ethnicity, not because of their own will that has been set free in order to choose him prior to him summoning them. No, they were dead in their sins and transgressions. And like Lazarus, God called them with an irrepressible call. And the Holy Spirit made that call efficacious in their lives. And they were raised from their spiritual slumbers, from their death, that they might respond to him in faith and repentance. You see, the disciples were among those who heard that summons. And I want you to know something. If you understand what I've been saying, if you get it, if you're answering the questions, you're going, yes, Jesus is what I want to set my eyes on. He is my Savior. And I'm singing Psalm 118 because it's about my Savior, and it's about my freedom, and it's about cessation of war, the cessation of war of the devil against my soul, and I'm safe in Jesus Christ. And I want you to know I'm not talking past you. I want you to know that irresistible summons, that irresistible call of God that he spoke into the tomb of your life such that you were able to hear and respond has been made effectual in your life. If you understand that, I'm not talking past you. If you don't understand, if you still don't get it, then I would tell you to do the same thing that I would tell you, that I would tell a believer to do in any given situation. Pray to the Lord and ask him to fix your eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ more and more, so that he's not talking past you. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you that you are God and there is no other, and that you are sovereign over all things, including men. So, Father, bless us this day as we remember that sovereign call upon our lives and are thankful for it in the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us more and more in him, for we ask it in his name. Amen.